written for the most part as a reaction to questions that were being asked. Questions that were asked Paul, and he's writing the church this letter answering those questions. And it's involved a number of things, and he's been very truthful, very transparent, very candid with them in his answers. The heart of the matter, as we have suggested already a few times, the resurrection is the very heart of Christianity. If Christ was not who he claimed to be, then everything we believe has lost its foundation. If anything about him could be proven different, our foundation is crumbling in that regard. So there's just so much that's looked at in this chapter that Paul is addressing. It gets to the very heart of many other issues, if you will. I'll just say it. I think I suggested last week. If I believe that I'm going to live again, I can't imagine living as if I'm not. If I believe I'm going to live again and I'm going to answer for the life that I've lived, it's just amazing to me. But I was fortunate. I was raised in the church. My grandparents, my parents, they were faithful. They were every day living what they believed, and I saw that. I was fortunate with my dad. He was an elder for 31 years, preached full-time several years, but mostly part-time while he worked as a chemist at DuPont. But they were middle of the road. They were not on the left. They were not on the right. It's what I would call mainstream. Their attributes of personality were not high and low, somewhat in the middle. My mom got excited. My dad got excited. There were times where they were disappointed. But for the most part, their life was at an even keel. And with 9 children, that is not easy. But to say that, as a result, most of their 9 children, only 8 alive now, and especially me, I am very much in that frame, if you will, of temperament. And my belief system is very, very firm. I'm not ashamed of it. I can, for the most part, explain it to those who are interested. And this is what Paul is doing here. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, put yourself in his shoes writing this letter. Who proclaimed the message of the resurrection of Christ? The inference here is, if he's proclaimed by the way I proclaimed it, and we saw early in the chapter, and you took your stand on it. So I taught it, you believed it, you took your stand on it, and yet now you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And he's actually suggesting, how can that happen? How can you have both? Why does that happen? There's a reason. Why does that happen? When someone has heard something, they believe it, they've taken a stand on it, and then later in their life, something begins to happen. They start hearing other opinions. They start hearing other voices. They start questioning some of those things. So he's asking them, why are you questioning these things that you've heard, you took your stand on them? Why are you saying this now? And of course, Greeks in Corinth and Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And like some voices in our culture today, there's not a large number in our population, but they're very loud. And there are some very loud voices in the religious worlds that sometimes people will listen to. I don't recommend, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do it, but I don't recommend turning on the radio and turning on the television and just listening to any person that's there trying to teach. I think it's confusing. I can name names that are from the charismatic movement, and they're in it for the wrong reasons, and they're suggesting things that just aren't biblical. Do they say a few good things? Of course, but their voices are confusing when they're saying certain things about, I have the gift of tongues, for instance, or I have the gift of healing, for instance. And that's just two things that are very much part of the television cable systems. Less now, but still there. We hear things and we start doubting what we once were very firm in our belief system. And what do you do? When that happens, what do you need to do? You need to look again. Lindita holds up a Bible. Look again. Make sure you're confident again, but don't let people keep throwing you into doubt. At some point, I heard this metaphor a number of years ago, not sure of its source, but at some point you need to make your bed and leave it, they said. Quit bringing it up over and over and over again because someone said this. Your doubts are a difficulty if you've been a Christian 20 or 30 or 40 years. Your doubts are not good for you. And especially as we get older, we need to have a surety even more so. We're closer to physical death than ever before. And we need to be certain of things. And we were many times in the past. Tom?
So, like Evan said last week during the Lord's Supper, might this be something we should examine every Sunday as well? Am I clinging to the right beliefs about Christ and His resurrection, and am I living a life that proves that?
Yeah. When you walk into a place, and of course communion, and Evan did it well, it's a time when we're re-examining ourselves again. And that's important to do, but at some point, your doubts ought not to come from false teachers. Your doubts ought not to be raised because of one statement that someone makes that when you heard it, you were shocked. And then 3 weeks later, 7 weeks later, you start, well, what if? What if? And again, control your voices. Control the voices that you hear and listen to if you're being thrown into doubt. If you have doubts, take care of them. I'm not suggesting that you just leave them there, but don't listen to voices as they did. Remember, he says you heard this, you believed it, you took your stand, and now you're saying there's no resurrection? And I'm putting a tone there that probably was in his mind. You're saying there's no resurrection after all that you've taken your stand upon? It's different hearing something. It's different maybe believing something, but it's all the world different when you've taken your stand on it. They were immersed in water. They proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. And now, what? Where is this coming from? We know. We know where it's coming from. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, what do you need to write? I don't have it. I'm beginning to use a newer translation in Bible. My other one's falling apart. So I don't have as many writings between the lines. But what does this verse say? You can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus raised for the dead as it speaks to your salvation and then say there's no resurrection from the dead. You can't have it both ways. And they were wanting that, at least by their comments or questions, if you will. They were suggesting that. If there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And it's just the truth. It either is or isn't. But here's the clincher. And this is where, hopefully, when the Corinthian Christians received this letter, this is where the rubber met the road. This is where they realized, wait a second, that's right. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the teaching of Paul rested upon this teaching. The validity of his teaching rested upon this principle. And he's just taking it in increments here. Step one, step two, step three, step four here, and he's getting ready to give the clincher in a moment. But your faith is in vain. You can't have it both ways. And by not having it both ways, you don't have faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things believed and assurance of those things. So he's taking them through a procession of application. You're listening to these people, and here's what it's saying. Check one, check two, check three, check four, and then finally, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Verse 15, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Jesus made a statement, I hadn't thought about it till right now. It fits this principle. Jesus made a statement to His disciples. It's one we need to remember when we're teaching people. He said, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting God. If we're teaching what God has said or done, we're teaching the message that God would have us preach, it's hard not to make it personal. But we need to not make it personal. If they're rejecting you, it's not me. It's not what I'm teaching. If it's from God, they're rejecting God. And that doesn't make it easier, but it can help us emotionally to not take it personal and to be willing to come back, to be willing to teach them again if they show an interest. But he says, if all of this is true, it's not just me, it's not just Christ, it's God. God has been misrepresented. And a lot of people can deal with the possibility of someone teaching them in error or not understanding fully what they were teaching. But at some point when it speaks to Christ and to God, it gets our attention. And it would get their attention in that regard. Verse 16, he says it again, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's made that point, but he's getting ready to make the ultimate point. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He said that before. And you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is that which brought in the new covenant. It's the basis of Christianity. And suddenly, your faith is not only useless, you're in your sins. And that's not to suggest that we aren't sinning saints. We are sinning saints. But at least we have an avenue through which sin can be dealt with. And it was dealt with when we were immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. All of that in Romans 6, but this is not even necessarily needing Romans 6. You're still in your sins if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And why is the most obvious reason? He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Savior. And we need a Savior. We needed Him as the Messiah. And we, of course, took that as our belief system when we came to God in faith through Christ. So they are still in their sins. And he doesn't... I like Paul for a lot of reasons. I can't wait to meet him. I like Paul for a lot of reasons. He spoke the truth. He was humble in it. And considering he was the persecutor, it would be humbling. How could you not be humbled when Christ appeared to you and you were given opportunity to live in Christ for that message? He had the right, when he wrote this letter, to just say to them, verse 17, but he takes 4 or 5 steps to get to that point. He prepares us as we study under him. He prepares us for hearing something that otherwise we might not want to hear. If people don't respond to a resurrected Savior, where are they? What have we just been told? They're in sin. They're still in their sins. They haven't dealt with their sins. So Christ was buried and raised. Baptism, we're buried and raised. If not, we're still in our sins. And for them to dismiss the resurrection because of loud voices in their community, he's led them to a good understanding to be stronger, to quit listening to them. Let's read one more verse, and then he changes directions. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, that's the reality of what? The person of Christ living a good life, and I'm going to be like Christ and live a good life. In this world, the only hope I have is I'm just going to live a good life. There's no resurrection. It doesn't matter anything else. If in this life we have only hope, we don't believe in an eternal life, in the resurrection after this physical life, we are to be most pitied. I would use stronger words, but that's the word that he used to appeal to them. It's pitiful. I didn't want to hear anybody tell me that's pitiful. But he just did. We worshiped at a congregation. We knew it beforehand. We asked the right questions, received good answers, and went to Central Ohio a number of years ago knowing that there was an issue there. It's what I call a hobby subject. The former minister and one of the elders and 2 or 3 members had a hobby subject. And no matter what came up, everything had to go through that prism. It's AD 70, their belief that that was the second coming of Christ. And it took 2 books this thick, both of them, to explain. And it took Wayne Jackson a pamphlet to diffuse it quickly. But they believe that at the second the AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the second coming of Christ. I asked the son of the elder when he came to visit, and I sensed that I could, and I could. My senses were correct. What do you think is the most profound result of those who practice AD 70? And he looked at me and he was blank. He hadn't thought of anything profound. I said, don't you think it's horrible to think that this world, this life, will never have an ending? that this just goes on and on and on and on and on? Don't most of us, when things are upside down, look forward to eternal life, when things are made right? It's the most discouraging thing to me to think that this life goes on and on without end. I think that's just the worst of circumstances, because it's not going in a good direction in many places among many groups. The fact that there will be a new earth and a new heaven and a cleansing, and all will at least eventually proclaim the name of Jesus, that's what gets us through the difficult times as persecuted Christians. And he said, you know, I think you're right. But that's what they believe. Now, he wasn't sold on it in the same way. He said, it wouldn't surprise me if that's true, but I'm not sure that it's true. Just a quick explanation from Wayne Jackson's help. When we proclaim the Lord's death at the supper, they change the meaning of the word to where it fits the context of the Lord's Supper. I asked the son, did everyone hear the trumpet? Did everyone hear the trumpet in AD 70? Well, no. Okay. A few things, and it diffuses that belief. But the worst of all situations is that it has only hope in this life. Only hope in this life if there's no resurrection. The two can go hand in hand. Not exactly, but the thought is there for both of them. Tom, you were patient after raising your hand.
You know, we've kind of lived in a very strange world now where people have gotten really attached to their dogs. And they'll talk about their dogs, seeing their dogs in heaven. You know, seeing, you know, whatever. But they don't ever think about themselves. You've got to make it there. And I don't think there's going to be dogs there anyway.
Yeah. 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 They have no soul. They weren't created in the image of God. But I don't say that publicly with children around, no children here, because it's hard for them to hear. Short story. Do you want to go to heaven? Everyone raises their hand, and except one person, and there's a child, and he doesn't raise his hand. And the twofold answer, one, I'm not ready yet. So I thought you were going to go today. The child's not ready today, so he didn't raise his hand. And the other answer is, I heard animals won't be there, and I can't be there without my pets. And so it's the humanity part, the humanity that enters in to some of those things. But if... 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's the reality, among others, if there's no resurrection. And that's what they were starting to hear, and some were believing it or doubting it, and they've asked questions of Paul, is there a resurrection? And so he's answered that. He kind of leaves the if, the Christian evidence part of it, if you will, at this point. Beginning at verse 20, he spends more time looking at other aspects of it, and finally the body itself, beginning in verse 35, and we won't be there for a couple of weeks. But he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He affirms it again. If they want to listen and drown out the voices of Corinthian philosophers and the Greeks, then he says it again. But he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What did he just tell us? If you hear first fruits, you go back to Old Testament principles. I relate it to my granddaddy. He saw those onions. He reached into the ground and pulled out the first onion of the season, wipes it on his overall, and takes a bite. Does the same thing with the first tomato. Wipes it on his overall, takes a bite. The first fruit is a big deal because it's a promise of more to come. And that's the analogy that's used here. He's the first fruit of many, and you, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. There is a resurrection. And he's the first of others who will come, first of many who will come. And he's specific. He uses fallen asleep because that's the analogy that Jesus used. It's a physical death, but the instant I had to wet my fingers. I'm not very clicky today. I have dry fingers, I think. But he gets their attention by saying, "You've fallen asleep, so the moment I cease to breathe, I am then in eternal life where I will never die again." It happens just like that. And so he treats it as something somewhat common, simple, easy to understand spiritually speaking. When I die physically, the soul is separated from the body, and it's just like that. My soul has begun eternity. In Hades, place of dwelling place of the dead, Abraham's bosom, and a place of torment, two places in that one place, waiting for a second coming and final judgment, but it's eternity. It's eternity. And so his resurrection is the first of many to come of those who have passed from this life. What about those who will be alive when he comes back? It's not the same for them. He'll talk about that later. It's not the same. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. If one statement is hard to analyze, let's get down to basics. Let's get down to the beginning of life. Let's get down to the most basic of things that you believe. In the beginning, and then the creation of Adam and Eve. Death came from Adam. Sin brought death. That was not God's plan in the Garden of Eden. Though he knew what man would need, and before the creation, he had in mind sending his son to be a savior for those who would choose to follow him. Ephesians 1 talks about that. But just as man, by man came death, by man, the Son of Man, came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So he changes the discussion and points to the beginning of death and the resurrection, if you will. Comments there. I don't think it's confusing. I don't know of any controversy around those two verses that we might need to acknowledge. I don't know of any, not remembering anything that requires an undoing, if you will. Are you okay, Tommy?
So one thing that's always interesting is Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said God has set eternity into the hearts of men. I think in our minds, we realize that there's an eternity. Now, you can choose to deny that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he does, and Solomon says that several times. That's a point I apply, but I also say I think he's put a void in every person's life. That void is looking for something They don't always understand it. They don't go to the right places to fill that void. That's why a few years ago, someone looked at a piece of toast and said it had the symbol of Jesus on it. And people flooded to the house to see Jesus on a piece of toast. And I've seen over the years something on the side of a tree. And whoever owned the tree proclaimed that this is Jesus depicted on the side of the bark of this tree. And people flood to the tree to see Jesus. First of all, how do we know what Jesus looked like? For certain, we know he's a Jewish man, and there's been renderings of a typical Jewish man of that time suggesting that would give us an idea, and I'll accept that. But they have a void. They need something filled, and they're willing to go to great depths to find it, they think. Everybody hold up your Bible. Jesus is fully revealed in this book. Amen. From the very beginning to the very end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But it's not experiential to them. They've got to have an experience. They've got to have a vision. They've got to have something that raises their emotions. Or they don't think it's what they want or need. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And he tells what's at the end of those paths very clearly. But Gary's right. Some of you have discussed with me that you have families, a past of friends. I had a sister a number of years ago that got caught up in that charismatic movement. And everything is based upon having a spiritual experience. And as we suggested earlier, John MacArthur wrote the definitive book on the charismatic chaos. That's the name of it. Emotions cannot generate knowledge, he said. But knowledge can generate emotions. And that's just describes it. His 80-page book could have been two paragraphs. But he reaches you to that point, to where you begin to understand it. And we touched on it in 1 Corinthians 13, the miraculous gifts have ceased. Yes?
And I think it is a danger to the youth and everybody, those kind of movements. And he did a brilliant symposium on it, too. So if you don't want to read the book, you can just watch the symposium on YouTube.
Yeah, it's out there.
And he covers it, and he shows these. They're like they're on drugs.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I've seen it secondhand. I wasn't there, but I heard about it from Sister. But he talks about this first fruits from Christ, and we're going to be raised too. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Because there's questions about it. We've talked about our bodies being raised. Or we will be raised. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That doesn't make sense to a lot of people until you read the next two verses. Let's read them and then talk about it. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For Christ has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's alluding to the simple reality that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. He is the path. He is the truth. He is the light. He is all the things that bring people to the Father. And of course, He's part of the Trinity. That's the hard part. By the way, we have six votes now on Wednesday night to study the Holy Spirit a week from Wednesday. We're going to study Nahum Wednesday to take care of Nineveh, to see where God has to deal with the prophets again toward the city of Nineveh. And rather than repeat some of the messages again and again, we're going to leave the prophets for a while, come back to them maybe, study the revelation or Holy Spirit. I have six votes for the Holy Spirit, including one of the votes for revelation before. So I think we've been converted anyway. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when it says all things put in subjection, it is plain that He is exempted who put all things in subjection under Him. He's accepted. I'm sorry, wrong word. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. The order, God judging the church, if you will, and handing His spiritual kingdom to God. Then He is in subjection to God. And it's not that He's not already, but it's a word, I don't know of another word that could have been used when it's trying to describe the spiritual event, to where at one point it's God, where God, everything is all in all. God is all in all. Terry, I think this week, shared something that she had read. I think C.S. Lewis. I don't agree with it. She wasn't suggesting. Wasn't C.S. Lewis? Who was it? Thank you. Okay. Terry made the comment, this is something I've never heard before. I want to ask you about it. But when Christ hands over the spiritual kingdom to God and He is then subjected to God, this book, if I'm remembering what she was sharing and if she understood it, is that God, Christ will no longer be the Son of Man, and He will no longer be in the same capacity that He was because of this event. And I don't think that's the case. But it's also mixed up with the idea that He will return to glory and He will be in that state of glory in the presence of God that He had at the beginning before He came to earth. And so mixing two or three things and trying to figure it out. I don't diminish Jesus one bit in heaven. I don't think that's suggesting that He's diminished at all. For the joy set before Him, He was in glory in the presence of God the Father as God the Logos. He was in the form of Logos there. Terry, figure me out. Yeah. Oh, I agree. I'm just sharing. We were listening to ideas and trying to figure it. Terry's going to tell me, don't quote me anymore. I will take her out to eat today and maybe we'll be friends by 3:30. No, I'm teasing. We did not argue this. We simply discussed what someone was trying to figure out in these areas. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is allowed to see something in heaven. What did he see? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels singing praise to God the Father, the Holy One, on the throne. Isaiah is not that different than Revelation. John was able to see Christ on the throne, God on the throne, heavenly things, trying to explain it in earthly words. This isn't suggesting that suddenly Christ becomes us, like us. I think he's part of the Trinity throughout eternity. But this is simply suggesting his actions as head of the church, judging the church. Who else will judge the church? I don't know that I understand this, but the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles will participate. They're part of the foundation of this spiritual foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. So there's several metaphors that are used. I related this to someone last week after class. We've got 4 minutes. When Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, the rich man was over here in torment, and he was begging, I guess, Abraham or someone to send someone back to his 5 brothers. I don't want my brothers to come here. And the answer was, they have the law and the prophets. And that's what we alluded to 2 weeks ago when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says they have the scriptures. Well, in the New Testament, it hadn't been written yet. It was in the process of being written. But if the statement in Hades was correct, they have the law and the prophets. They don't need someone raised from the dead. Say it differently, they have what they need. They have what they need in order to not come here. And we have a resurrected Savior. We have that additional proof, if you will, that even those in the past did not need. They had what they needed. Well, this just puts it in some human terms so as to answer questions about the resurrection. We tread in unknown things next week, and the next week, I'll admit it, I think we have some understandings, but I'm not sure it's fully understandable. But we'll go there. What body am I going to have? What kind of body is asked in verse 35? We probably won't get there next week. What if I'm cremated? I had someone in Ohio ask me, what if I'm cremated? I don't have a body to be raised. And we talked about it. So there's a lot of questions that we have, and Paul seeks to answer them in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the longest chapter. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. John 6 is equally long. But it's a very long chapter, and it's dealing with nothing but the doctrine of the resurrection. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week.